Well, after a break of some months, we can, I suppose, just step back into Romans. Where was I? Let's just carry on. But I felt burdened to preach a short series on the book of Job. I hasten to say it's a short series on the book of Job. And Job 1 verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." And verse 2 tells us he has a perfect family. And verse 5, he's the one man on earth who is careful to avoid the judgment of God. Blameless, upright, God-fearing Job. And yet in a day he loses everything. Even his children. And blameless Job suffers as no one else suffers. How can that be right? What kind of God allows innocent suffering? What kind of God has Job been serving all these years? What's going on? The book of Job, and perhaps we'll call the series the Perfect Storm. Now, we have a fridge magnet, and it's a photo of an all-American kid with a sort of apple pie mum. But mum's got a slightly forced smile. And the kid's saying, "Uh-oh, mummy's on a diet. We're all going to die." And kids, if your mum's on a diet, or husbands, if she's on a diet, you know what that can mean. And maybe you're thinking, the book of Job. It's 42 chapters and there are no pictures. And the pastor, he's been on a sabbatical and he's been wrestling with maybe issues of burnout and who knows what. And then we've had a reading from Psalm 88. It's the darkest of all the Psalms. And maybe you're thinking, uh-oh, Gerard's doing Job. We're all going to die. But Job's a thrilling book. It really has got the wow factor. It's one of those books where you really think, did it just say that? And you want to get people, if you just see what Job says. And parts of Job are unsettling. Some parts are astonishing. And we find we're brought to our knees in worship. Why do we suffer? Why do the innocent suffer? Why does God allow suffering? What is it to be human? What is it to wrestle with God? And how can I, in the maze of this mixed up world, walk wisely? And how to avoid being a godly fool? And how to be a real friend? How so often a bullet point theology will not do, because things are so much bigger than I can see. And how great God really is. And supremely, it's a book about the sort of God that he is. Oh yes, there's a bit on dinosaurs as well. So a short series on Job. And today we're just going to have an introduction to Job. So hopefully five straightforward things. And the first is this. When did these events take place? Well, we don't know, other than it was early history. It's the time of Abraham, probably before Abraham. So that makes it at least 2,500 years BC, if not earlier. These events are ancient history. Now, how can we be sure? Well, if you read Job, there's no reference to other Bible characters. There's no reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's no Israel. No tabernacle, no temple, no priesthood. In fact, Job acts as a priest, offering sacrifices for his children, as the patriarchs did. So there's no mention of those things, because presumably it predates those things. What's more, whilst there is a mention of the flood, Noah's flood in chapter 22, verse 16, there's no mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You probably think, well, so what? Well, in a book where Job and his three friends discuss whether or not God really does punish the wicked, speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would be the perfect argument. It would clear the air, it would be game, set and match, but it's never mentioned. Presumably because these events predate the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, after these events, Job lives a further 140 years. Which was not unusual for the early chapters of Genesis. So what we have here is early ancient history. Okay, number two. But when was the book of Job written? Okay, speaking of things a long time ago, when was the book written? Was the book written at the same time as these events? Well, no. The book was written hundreds of years later. How do we know? Well, you probably guessed it already because what we just said a moment ago. But the last words of Job, or the book of Job, says this. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. So if Job lives a further 140 years, this book must have been written later still. It's looking back. What's more, as we shall see later, the writer's knowledge of God is much further on than Job's knowledge. So the writer of this book is living after the first five books of the Bible. He's living after the time of Moses, or at least at the time of Moses. He's a member of Israel. The writer is a member of the covenant community. So the book itself is written hundreds of years after the events. So what we have here is not a fly-on-the-wall documentary. It's not word for word, phrase for phrase, sort of four men round an ash heap musing on the issues of suffering. And a reporter there with a microphone just catching the conversations. It's not what we have here. It's a book of poetry, Hebrew poetry. We don't even know if Job and his three friends spoke Hebrew. And it's stylized. Because real men going through real suffering don't talk like they talk it like Job talks in Job. They don't talk in this wonderful poetry. So this is an accurate portrayal of those events. Nothing is misrepresented. But it's a dramatic, poetic representation of those events. It reads very much like a play. It's not Shakespeare, it's much better than Shakespeare, but it reads like a Shakespearean play. Carefully crafted by a holy man of God centuries later as he was moved by the Spirit of God. So it is all God's word. Number three, what then is the structure of Job? Well, the book is beautifully, skillfully, intelligently put together. What I'm told is architectonic. That means it has a deliberate architecture. It's not thrown together. So chapters 1 and 2, you have the prologue, where the scene is set. And it's written in prose, it's written in everyday language. And then from chapter 3, we have these wonderful speeches. After Job's complaint in chapter 3, in the presence of his friends, we then have these cycles of speeches. The first cycle runs from chapter 4 to 14. Eliphaz speaks. Job answers. Bildad speaks. Job answers. Zophar speaks. Job answers. Then you have a second cycle of speeches, chapters 15 to 21. Then there's a third cycle, chapters 22 to 31. Then followed by a young man, Elihu, who speaks from chapters 32 to 37. And as you're reading it, you just have a sense of words, 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 words. And particularly when you get to Elihu, oh, words, 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 too many words, men's words. Just people talking, 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 and some of them going on and on and on and on and on without throwing any light on the issue. In fact, all some of them seem to be doing is clouding the issue. Until we get to the later chapters of Job, and we're feeling something rising within us, and we say, I just cannot take any more. I just can't bear another person to say another thing. I want all these men to shut up. And I want God himself to come and to speak and to cast light upon the darkness. And so at last in the book, God himself speaks. And we're ready for it. We're hungry for it. We're hanging on his every word. And God speaks then in chapters 38 to 41. And oh, the majesty. And we find ourselves on our knees. And Job answers. And then in the final words of chapter 42, we have the epilogue. Got a very pleasing structure, very satisfying. So at least a bit of homework for next week, just next week, 2 weeks' time. Just read at least the first two chapters and peep into chapter 3, chapter 4 maybe, and see how far you get. So number 4, what's the style of the book? Well, as you said, it's primarily poetry. Beautiful poetry, Hebrew poetry, but even the translated word, it's got such a rare beauty to it that even when it's translated, many of the phrases and sayings of Job have become part of our English language. So, chapter 1, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 7, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Chapter 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Or chapter 19, verse 20, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have you ever said that? Escaped by the skin of my teeth. It comes from Job. Lot, as you read through, you'll find, I didn't know that was from the Bible. Lots of phrases we use come from this book. And then, of course, words like this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. It's beautiful poetry. Now, why poetry? Because it's the language of the soul. Now, we're a century on from the First World War. And yet, far from our interest in that momentous conflict diminishing, it only seems to grow. The Great War is sort of etched into our collective consciousness. It's 100 years ago, but it's still casting a shadow. And the lens through which we so often view the First World War is poetry. The images which leave the deepest mark and inspire in us pity or wonder or sometimes anger are those which have been drawn for us by the war poets. It's their words which, like ghosts, crowd our heads. Poems like Anthem for Doomed Youth in Flanders Fields, Dulce et Decorum Est. And in fact, so powerful is that war poetry that actually sometimes it distorts our view of the war. But that's how we see it, and that's why it's fused itself into our consciousness. Because that's what poetry does. It's the language of the soul. It gets to places that ordinary words cannot. So if you look at Job chapter 3, we find Job, he's sitting on the city rubbish heap. He's lost everything. When his three friends come to comfort him, they don't even recognize him. You can imagine what he must be looking like. And what do we read? Well, look at chapter 3. That's what he says. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not secret, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. He's talking about the night of his birth. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. And it goes on and on and on. Now, he could have just said, Job spoke and mourned the day of his birth and wished he'd never been born. He could just say that, couldn't it? Why doesn't he just say it? You know, he wished he was never born. But you see, it's through poetry we hear one long, articulate scream. And we're immersed into Job's world. And it's through poetry we begin to soak up what Job is going through. We begin to feel it. We feel the pricking in our fingers. We feel a stirring in our heart. We begin to feel something of this man's agony. That is a man in anguish of soul. And his pain is unbearable. And we feel through poetry the pressure of his grief. And it's a grief that's unsupportable until the wall of the dam bursts and out it pours. You see, it's through poetry we are brought into the very heart of Job's struggle. And we feel something of his pain. We're immersed into his world. Bullet points, neat theological propositions, one-line answers, when it comes to the mystery of suffering, they will not do. When it comes to suffering, neat answers won't do. If you have a neat answer, it doesn't ring true. Unless you're just an armchair critic. Looking at someone else's suffering. If you're going through suffering yourself, neat answers will not do. They don't ring true. They don't grapple with the mystery of innocent suffering and a sovereign God. Because you see, answers aren't neat. And when it comes to suffering, equations don't balance. And somehow the poetry, it gets us in a way that other words don't. And it echoes in our minds and particularly in our hearts long after other words have become silent. And so you see, it's through poetry we're forced to wrestle with these events. And if we're going through suffering ourselves, it causes us to meditate, to think, to respond to what's going on. And through that we learn something of the purposes of suffering. And we learn something about ourselves. And we learn something about the God who has done extraordinary things through innocent suffering. And so to number five. The God of Job. Now, have you read June's Prayer and Events? It's got a great article on the front. You must read it. Read it today if you haven't read it. And it says this. It says, our name reflects who we are and what we're like. And it ends with this. It says, names are important. What does your name say about you? It's an article on names. Do read it. Because names are more than a sound, aren't they? My name is who I am. So if I say to you, Boris, or if I say to you, Jimmy Savile, there's a reaction, isn't there? Your reaction might be a smile or it might be a frown, but you immediately have a mental picture. Just the name brings with it everything else, and you have an opinion. Now, why do we associate those things with that name? It's through experience, isn't it? Because it's through the experience of the person who bore that name. That name becomes the means of him because, well, we know what Jimmy Savile did, so Jimmy Savile is forever associated with those events. That's what the name conjures up. So names aren't just a tag, aren't just a sound. A name reveals who I am, what others can expect, what it's like to have me as a friend, or maybe what it's like to have me as an enemy. The name comes packed with meaning. Well, God has a name. God is not his name. God is what he is. But it's not who he is. He's God, but who is this God? What's his name? So Exodus chapter 3. God tells us his name. He meets with Moses at the burning bush, and he tells Moses his name. So Exodus 3 verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. This is how you're to remember me. This is my name. I am who I am. Maybe I am because I am. So God's name is I am. And in Scripture he turns I am into he is. And the Hebrew word for that is Yahweh. And it's translated in our Bibles as Lord in capital letters. So when you come to your Old Testament, you'll find sometimes Lord is not written in capital letters, but sometimes it's written in capital letters. In fact, that's the predominant name that's given to God in the Old Testament. And it's the word Yahweh. He is. Yahweh is who he is. He is himself. So what's it like to have Yahweh as your God? What sort of God is he? With what are we to associate his name? What can we expect? If that's God's name, well, what's it like to be on first name terms with God? And as you said, we find out what a name means by experience, by the name bearer's dealings with others. That's why there are some names that we trust and some names that we don't trust. And it's no different with the Lord. So what's it like to have the Lord? What's it like to have Yahweh as your God? And as we read the Bible, as we witness God's dealings with his people, we discover that Yahweh is unchangeably, invincibly, unbreakably committed to his people. After all, Exodus chapter 3, this is the God who's come down to rescue his people. He's come down to Egypt, and he's come to rescue them because of a promise he made to Abraham. Now, the people may have forgotten all about that promise. They have gone out of mind, out of thought, into history. They've forgotten, but Yahweh doesn't forget. He's the God who keeps his promises. He's the God who will never, ever let you down. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we have the ultimate disclosure of Yahweh's name. Matthew 1 verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. That's what the word means. Yahweh is salvation. So we knew Yahweh was for us. We knew Yahweh was committed to his people. But we didn't realize just how far he would carry it, just how committed he would be. That his Yahwehness means nothing less than saving his people from their sins. And that's why when you see Jesus on the cross, bleeding, suffering, dying for the sins of his people, there is nothing un-Yahweh-like about that. But God is never more God than when he comes to save his people from their sins. Because Yahweh is the God of grace, the God of love, And it's summed up in that one name forever, Jesus. Because Yahweh saves his people from their sins. Now, why are we saying all this? Because Job lives at a time when the Lord's name isn't known. Now, how do we know? Well, God himself tells us. He says, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. It's only from Moses onwards that God begins to reveal his name. And of course, Job is pre-Abraham. So yes, he knows God's name in the sense of he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, Yahweh gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows the name in that sense, but for Job it's just a name. It's not a name that's filled out with meaning. His understanding of who Yahweh is very limited. So later when Job speaks of God, he speaks of him, he uses the word Elohim. Means the mighty one. So Job knows that God is God and there is no other God. And he knows he's mighty and sovereign and just and merciful. But he doesn't know him as the saving God. The God who will love his people always. The God who will never let us go. Job never says, my God. There isn't that intimacy. In fact, you have Job's agony saying, I can't find him. Where is he? I must meet with him. I can't get hold of him. In a very real sense, he doesn't understand who Yahweh is, who God is. So now do you understand Job's agony? It's not just that he's suffering. And apparently, as an innocent man, suffering unjustly. Job's real agony is this. For all he knows, this maybe is what God is like. A God who is distant, cold, arbitrary. A God I can never reach. A God who can change his mind about me in a moment, apparently at a whim. And if this God decides to turn against me, well, there's nothing you can do. That's just the way he is. Because he's the mighty one. After all, Job's got no scripture to look back to, has he? He's got no Calvary. He can see no Jesus bleeding, dying upon that tree for the sins of his people. He can't see that. He can't say, oh yes, there's a wonderful verse. I know it. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. He can't say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't say that. He's living right at the beginning of those things. And he doesn't know whether God really has just changed his mind about Job. And now he's against Job. And he'll abandon Job. Now, of course, God is the Lord. And he's dealing with Job as Yahweh. But Job doesn't know that. Of course, the Lord loves Job. Of course, he'll never let him go. He'll never forsake him. He'll be his God always. But Job is at the beginning of Revelation. He doesn't know that. And it's through his experience that Job meets with God. And he begins to discover who God really is. Our Christian friends, as we close, we do know the Lord's name. And we know that best, blessed name, don't we? The name of Jesus. We know that Yahweh is salvation. The God of love, the God of grace, the God of Calvary. The God who came down in the person of his Son to suffer and bleed and die to save a wretch like me. We've been to the hill, to the cross, and our burden has rolled from our back. That's the God that we know. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee. In heaven so bright, I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We know of that love. The love that will never let me go. We read Psalm 88. It's a psalm in which there's apparently no light. It's a believer. It's a believer in despair. Because, Christian friends, there are times of darkness and agony and despair. But even in the depths, this believer calls to the Lord. He calls to Yahweh. O Lord, O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He calls to Yahweh, he says, Lord, Lord, Lord. He calls to the God of grace, to the God who is unbreakably committed to his people. The morning will come, even for the psalmist. Because Yahweh will not let him go. And it's the Lord's name that become the handholds for this man in despair, because he can hold on, you're Yahweh. And you'll never abandon your people. And so I'm calling on that name. Because you are the God who's promised never, ever to forsake us. Christian friends, are you in Psalm 88 today? Are you in the darkness? The midnight? Well, remember to who you cry out. You cry out to the Lord, to the God of Calvary, the God of grace. You cry out to Jesus, who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. That's who you pray to. Those are the handholds that you can get into the character of God. You promised. You promised never to abandon me. And Christian friends, that is the light that shines, even in the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Job. Lord, we pray that as we go through it in the weeks to come, that as you met with Job, you would meet with us. And you would unveil yourself to us as the God of grace. Our God, this morning, if we are in the midnight, in the darkness, if we feel, Lord, our cry to you has gone unheard and unanswered, oh, comfort us by your strong name. Yahweh, Jesus, the God who will never let us go. We pray, Lord God, that you would hold us, so that even if we cannot find our way, you would take us in the way that is safe, and you would cast your cloak over us and hold us close to your side, and we might even this morning upon your bosom lean. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.